old enough to remember it, back in 1985, Tears for Fears was a group that sang a song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World. And so now today we have our smartphones where we can do just that if we want to. One of the most popular games or apps for smartphones today is called Pocket God. There are others that do the same thing, but that was the one with the catchiest name. This game asks an interesting little question. What kind of God would you be? And then they go on to tell you about what you can do in this game, and that you're this all-powerful God over this small group of pygmy islanders. I don't know why they had to be pygmies, but according to the advertisement, you can have hours of fun giving life and then taking it away again just as easily. It's pretty clear that the creators of the game come to the table with some preconceptions about the nature and the character of God. And I don't want to give a whole lot of thought to this game or credit to it, but it's interesting that the major thought behind this game and those like it is that God, if there is one, is not really good or bad. To him, it's just a game. He's good to some and bad to others and doesn't really care what happens one way or the other. And there's a sense in which, depending on how you grew up and what you were taught, you can have some pretty strong preconceptions about the nature and character of God as well. And even for those who grew up in the church, there can be some interesting ideas about God and his love and care for his creation or lack of love or care for his creation. But in this last sermon on Romans 8, we're going to look at Paul's words, which are really a bit of a challenge to us. Paul wants you to think about the character, the heart, and the love of God. Now, some of this might be hard for some of you to hear, maybe because of the circumstances that you're going through right now, maybe because of what you were taught growing up. But Paul's going to push us to look at God's love and understand for what it really is. And for most of us, this won't be anything new, but I know there are some that this will come as a surprise to. Because I know growing up, listening to sermons and Sunday school lessons on the Southern Baptist side of the fence, God could seem like a pretty scary guy. One who was full of threats of fire and suffering and judgment. And I've talked to people who grew up in the complete opposite field. God was nothing but love, and you could do anything you wanted to as long as you loved God and said a certain prayer. You were good and didn't have to worry about anything. Paul's purpose here in this portion of Romans is to show us God's love as it truly should be understood. Let me go ahead and read this section to you. This is Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is verse 37. So in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as Paul writes this, you should hear a sense of urgency in his words, as he's desperate to help this first century church in Rome that he's writing to. He wants them to understand more completely the love of God. Because if they understand, truly understand God's love, then it changes things for them. It is difficult for us, even today, to really understand the love of God, because the word love is kind of, it's like so many other words in the English language, it's been polluted and it's been cheapened. You think about the way that we use love throughout the course of a week. Someone might say, I love the pair of boots that I just got, or I love Mountain Dew, or I love ice cream, which are both true, but, I love Jell-O, as long as it's cold Jell-O. And then they turn right around and use the same thing. They say, I love Jesus. And so it becomes kind of confusing because we use the word to describe so many different things. And as Paul writes to us about the love of God, he has a number of different words that we translate as love at his disposal. And there are a number of different words for love in the Greek language. I just want to touch on a few of these. I know we've done this before in past sermons, but you can always cover the same ground. He could have chosen the Greek word eros, which is a love that's based on feeling or emotion. Typically, it's used in the context of a romantic or a sensual relationship, but it's really a love that's based on emotion. This is how many of us think of love, that we can't really control it. This is how many of us saw love growing up, or maybe even your parents fell out of love. They didn't mean to, it just happened. And so we have this idea of love being love is circumstantial, being based on what's happening around us, being based on conditions. And so Paul could have used that word. He could have used the word philia or philio, which is a love that's based on a mutual benefits or commonality. It's a good positive word. It describes love typically in the context of a friendship or a brother to brother or brother sister type of relationship. It communicates loyalty and faithfulness. It's the same word that Paul uses a few chapters later in Romans chapter 12 to describe the kind of love that he wants us as a church to have for each other. This kind of a brotherly love. But it could also be a love that becomes very conditional. In other words, it becomes this quid pro quo approach to love, where I love you because of what you do for me, and you love me because of what I do for you. So we love each other based because of what we get from the other person. But should you stop doing X or Y or whatever it is, reason I love you, then I stop loving you. We see this happen in relationships all the time. Another word for love is the word agape, and it's a love that is selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. It is a love that's not based on conditions or circumstances. There is no expiration date. It doesn't come with this long list of requirements or demands. It's a love that loves even when there's nothing given in return. So, would you care to guess which of these words then Paul uses in Romans 8 to describe God's love for us? It's agape love. It's the same word that we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When he's conveying to us the love of God, it is a love that is selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. See, our problem is one of belief and faith. It's hard for us to accept this kind of love or to believe that it actually exists. The problem isn't that God doesn't love us this way. The problem is that we don't see it, we don't receive it, we don't believe it, so we can't be changed by it. One of the realities is that most of us have not experienced this kind of agape love in our relationships here on earth. Because if you think about it, and I'm not trying to depress anybody or make you feel bad, but just think for a moment. Why do the people in your life love you? Chances are almost everyone in your life and in my life, they love us because. There's a because to it. They love you because you're cute or because you're funny or because you're successful. Those are my wife's terms. Where they love you because you love them. And they love you because you're related and you don't really have a choice because you have to love family. There's this because to love that we've just grown accustomed to. Now, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe any of this that I'm saying, go to a Hallmark store or Walmart in the card aisle and look at any card that is relational in nature. And this is what you'll find. You find the front cover is some kind of I love you or I like you, I care about you. And you open it up and it's all the because. These are the reasons that I love you or care about you. And it could be fairly selfish. But if you think about it, it's a lot of pressure in a relationship because what if the because stops being a reality? I mean, so what if someone loves you because you're beautiful? Well, that works for a while, right? But eventually, beauty fades. What if someone loves you because you're funny? And then you marry them and you just realize they're just really annoying. They thought you were funny and then, well, the truth comes out. What happens if someone marries you because you're successful? And then you fail. What happens when the because changes? Does the love change also? So what we're finding as we study the love of God is that love in its purest form has no because. God loves you, period. And that's, it doesn't matter how long you've been here, that's hard for us to accept. We want to think that there's something that we can do to control his love for us. He loves us because we're special. We tell our kids that, you're special. I love you because you're special. And if you insist on having a because, maybe you could put it this way. God loves you because he loves you. That might not make a lot of sense, but a lot of the stuff in here, you can't explain God because we can't wrap our head around it. But God loves you because he loves you. And some of you need to hear this because your preconception of God is not this. You grew up being taught that God would love you more if you did something, or if you didn't do something. Some of you are here right now because you think God is going to love you more if you come to church every Sunday. At least he'll love you more than he loves your brother who's sitting at home. You think God might love you if you put in 10% of your income in the offering plate. But God's love doesn't work that way. We have oftentimes been exposed to lots of guilt and shame in our relationship with God, and as a result, we think that what we do or don't do is what determines his love for us. But God doesn't love you more. He doesn't love you more if you've never been addicted to drugs, or you've never slept around, or if you've never had an abortion. He doesn't love you more than the people who have done all those things. He doesn't love you more because you dress modestly or because you live humbly. He doesn't love you more because you score the most points on the team or because you sing the solo or because you're a great leader or because you're a gifted teacher. These things do not determine God's love. So here's the reality, because the truth is it's all level here. There's not one person in this room who has done anything to make God love him or her more than somebody else. That is not how the love of God works. He loves you because he loves you. And being loved like that has the power to change everything in your life. Because here's the deal. You have always been loved like that. And it comes down to whether or not you receive it. Whether or not we actually believe it and we have faith in it. This is how God loves us. Paul knows the difference that this can make in a person's life. And so you just get this sense of urgency as he writes these words. He wants so desperately for people to have their eyes opened and to embrace this. And so we read in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This phrase right here, "who can be against us?" Maybe if that was just on its own. Who could be against us? And you're like, well, I can make a list. And I could make a list because I can make a list of people and things who aren't going my way. And maybe you feel like your health is against you, or your spouse is against you, or your finances are against you. We can all make a list, and a lot of stuff is interchangeable. But what Paul says is, if God is for us, then who can really be against us? Because it begins with a question of, what should we say in response to this? He's pointing back to what we studied last week when we talked about in all things God works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So look, if God works all things together for good, what should we say in response to that? Nothing can be against us because God is for us. In other words, when things come against us, God receives it and catches that and takes it and makes it into something for our good and sends it on its way. And if that's what God if that's the kind of power and sovereignty God has, then all things, good or bad things, come against us, and he takes it and he works it for our good, who could stand against us? The phrase, God is for us, that's just, I mean, if we woke up tomorrow and somehow would believe that God is for us, and as Paul writes about that we are more than conquerors, that has the power to change everything in your life. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. This is kind of an interesting phrase because it points back to the Old Testament. It's the exact wording used to describe what Abraham did for God in offering his son Isaac. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son that I gave you, your only son, for me. And of course, Isaac is spared. His life isn't taken. But Abraham demonstrated his love and his loyalty to God by not even sparing his own son. And Paul uses the same language, which the Jews who knew the Old Testament would have certainly caught. The same language of what Abraham did for him to describe what he does, what God does for us. Because he who did not spare his own son. William Barclay put it this way, and this kind of wraps it all together. It's as if Paul is saying, think of the greatest human example in the world of man's loyalty to God. It's Abraham and Isaac, the greatest example in the world of man's loyalty to God. God's loyalty to you is just like that. Now think about that. When Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac for God, we read that story, we think, this is insane. If your spouse started hearing voices telling them to go out and sacrifice your child, you would have your spouse locked up. But Paul flips that and he says, this is exactly the kind of love God has for you. So we keep reading and it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul is making it clear that God's love for you was proven. It was determined by what happened on the cross. John Stott said, the cross is a guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. It is the guarantee. It determines his love for us. It determines our value to him. The value of something is determined by how much someone is willing to pay for an item. That's how you determine the value of the item. You can put any price tag you want on it, but until somebody's willing to actually pay a price, it doesn't have any value. So what does that mean? It means that God's love for you, it means your value, your worth to him, was forever defined by what happened on that cross. If it's true that value is determined by how much someone will pay for something, what does that say about you? That God gave his only son, Jesus, to die in your place. And in my place. Paul goes on to write, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is the one who makes us right. And so Satan in Revelation 12, verse 10, is called the accuser, who accuses God's children day and night. And he's doing things to some of you right now. If you hear that nagging voice in the back of your head, it's not your spouse, it's Satan, telling you that you're not worthy, telling you that you don't deserve God's love, that you don't deserve to be loved. He's trying to discourage you by making you think you're not worthy of God's love. And the truth is, you're not, and I'm not. That's the point of the whole passage. It's not that you've earned it or that you're worthy of it. It's that God is the one who justifies. It's not because of you. It's not because you made yourself right. It's because he, through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, is the one who made you right. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? In other words, who could possibly condemn? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus Christ died. He rose again. He sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 helps us understand what this his intercession looks like on our behalf. It says, we have one who speaks with the Father in our defense. We have one who speaks with the Father in our defense. That's Jesus Christ. You think anybody is going to dare bring accusation or condemnation against you when your defense attorney is Jesus? Because here's a scenario we could kind of play out in our heads. Imagine yourself sitting in a courtroom, and you're behind the defendant's table, and the judge comes in, he's got this, the judge is God, he's got this huge folder with everything you've done in your life. And even God is saying, man, this thing is heavy. He lifts it up and he sets it on the desk and you're like, this is not going to end well for me. I mean, you've already pled guilty to all these things because, you know, God sees everything and there's no getting out of it. And you know what's in there. And as you stand, as the charges are about to be read, and then over to your left, you see that Jesus is standing next to you. God opens the file and he says, on the charges of losing your temper and punching a hole in the door. There are no holes in the doors in the parsonage. I'm just using that as an example, okay? On the charges of that, and Jesus stands up, and what's he say? I paid for that one. God says, okay. And on the charges of having an abortion, Jesus says, I paid for that one. On the charges of cheating on a test, I paid for that one. On the charges of gossip and lying, I paid for that one. On the charges of gluttony, I paid for that. On the charges of lust and greed, I paid for that one. Each time a charge is read, your attorney speaks on your behalf. He intercedes for you because he is the atoning sacrifice, and he says, I paid it. Because of that, you have verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? If Christ is our Savior, is the one who defends us, if he is the one interceding for us, if he is the one making our defense to God, then what in the world is going to separate us from the love of God? Paul goes on, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. So in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? He's saying God's love for you is not determined by the circumstances that you face. See, some of us want to determine and measure God's love for us by getting out yardsticks and measuring the conditions and the circumstances that we go through and comparing that with other people's. Well, if God loves me, then the because comes in. And Paul says, no, conditions and circumstances are not how you determine God's love for you. The cross, Jesus Christ's work on the cross, is what determines God's love for you. And we still have a hard time with this. We start to think that when life is going well for us, that God really loves us. When we're winning the lottery, when everything's fine, when I went flying past the cop going the other way and he didn't flip his lights on, God loves me. And if life is going well, isn't going well for us, then it feels a little bit like we're in the pocket God game, where he's just making things difficult for us. Or we see someone, you know, that just seems to have everything going for them, like no problems, and they don't even go to church. And life is just going well for them. Does God love them more than he loves you? Shouldn't I get some bonus points for just showing up? We want to make it so conditional. Paul says, look, it's not based on conditions and it's not based on circumstance. The unconditional, everlasting, sacrificial love of God through Jesus Christ is a reality. But you have to receive it. You have got to believe in it. It's interesting, the word loved in our text, kind of the key passage here, it's kind of tying together love and victory. It's in verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, there's something about that word that I don't like. Can you guess why? It's in the past tense. Because that should be a red flag, right? Like if my wife came in and said, well, my husband, I loved him. You know, you start sleeping with one eye open and, you know, you want to move it into the present tense and all, but present, ongoing is what we're looking for, right? We want loves in there, that he loves us. But it doesn't say loves, it says loved. It's all past tense. And why? Why does it have to be past tense there? When you translate from the Greek, this is maybe more than you want to know. This is called an aorist tense principle, or participle. It's which is not just pointing to a general past, like God loved us in the past. Instead, it's pointing to something specific that happened in the past. So when Paul says, through him who loved us, he uses this word loved, he's not pointing to something past. He's pointing to a specific event. And of course, what he's pointing to specifically is the crucifixion. We are more than conquerors. There is a victory for us because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. If you remember, the last word that Jesus spoke on the cross was the word tetelestai. The word can be used in a number of different contexts to mean different things, but here is translated, it is finished. It is finished. The translation loses something, though, because when we read it, and how it's often portrayed is this kind of unemotional voice like, it is finished, or it's game over. It's like what the head coach says to the assistant coach when they realize they can't win the game, and it's over, done, we're done. And that's not what you're reading. One of the ways that this word could be used was as a cry of victory after there had been a victory in a battle. The word should be shouted from the streets, meaning the battle has ended, victory has been won. Let the celebration begin. And so the cross is a place where the battle of the ages was won, where God's love for you was forever, forever determined and made clear. At the cross, Jesus wasn't declaring love over you. He was declaring victory for you, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's where we should put all of our hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are overwhelmed by your love and grace in our lives. If we can actually step back and look and see all the good you do, or all the good you work for us. It is easy for us to talk about love and have it seem so conditional. And the hardest part of the gospel and faith is actually understanding and accepting an unconditional love, because that's not what we experience in day-to-day life here. Help us to understand and remind us constantly that your love is not determined by our definitions of it or the world's definitions of it. Help us to look back to that moment when your son was on the cross, when he gained victory over sin and fear and death, and won for us eternal life. Help us to look towards that and to know that our future is secure and that your love for us is unconditional. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.